Well, this morning, we're continuing through our study of Matthew, and we see the beginning of Jesus' teaching and healing ministry. We've seen Christ prepare for this work through his baptism in chapter 3 and in the first half of chapter 4 through his time in the wilderness, and now we see him ministering to various people in various ways. In sort of general terms, we see it. Matthew is then going to alternate from this point through the rest of the book between a couple chapters about teaching, a couple chapters about healing, back and forth. If you're counting the red letters, I don't know if anyone else does this, if it's just me, kind of run out of it once we get next week or the week after, once we hit the Sermon on the Mount, there's no more counting. But there's been 4 phrases so far spoken by Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. The first was spoken to John the Baptist, and then we had 3 spoken to resist the temptation of the devil, and now we get two more phrases that Jesus says. 2 important statements that Jesus continues to say, that he says to us today. And so as we turn to the scriptures, I'd like to first pray, if you'll join me. Father, I thank you. I thank you for your goodness in our lives. I thank you that you have gathered us here this morning, that we can come together as brothers and sisters and sing praises, Father, of how great you are. Father, I pray that as we come to your word, as we open up the scriptures, that you would work in our hearts, Father, that you would show us your truth, that you'd encourage us, that you'd stir us up, that you'd have your way with each and every one of us, Father. That you'd use our time together studying the scriptures to send us out as men and women in love with you, men and women carrying your love to those we encounter. Father, I thank you and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read the first few verses here. Verse 12 says, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The beginning of Jesus' public ministry is described to us as corresponding in relation to the arrest of John the Baptist. This is noticeably not described to us here. It's just simply said like if we already know everything about it. We get a little more detail when we get to chapter 14 eventually. But it was apparently such a well-known event that it did not need to be described in detail here. In any case, Jesus hears the news and he withdraws, not only back into Galilee, but he goes further into Galilee. He leaves Nazareth, which is the southwest portion, southwest a bit from the Sea of Galilee, and he heads to Capernaum, which is just north of the Sea of Galilee. The majority of Jesus' teaching and healing ministry is in Capernaum and in its neighboring cities, north of the Sea of Galilee. Matthew tells us that this is the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, referring to 2 of the tribes of Joseph. And he is kind enough to tell us why this matters, because if he just told us in the territory of Naphtali and Zebulun, we would just move right along. But he tells us that it fulfills the prophet Isaiah, as recorded in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. This prophecy says that a great light, that Jesus, has dawned on the people in this region. We're probably more familiar with other verses in Isaiah 9, such as verse 6 that says, "For to us a child is born and a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Jesus is the light of the world, as John 8 records. He says, whoever follows him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus, the light, has broken in. He's broken in to the midst of our darkness. And he started in this little town by the sea, just as Isaiah described. And then we get to verse 17. And we have the message, these red letters, that this great light speaks into the darkness. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Repent. It's a word we've grown used to in the church. It's a word that I think is rarely used outside of the church. It's a word that maybe our familiarity with has caused us to maybe misunderstand in some ways. For the word repent does not mean ask for forgiveness. And we seriously minimize the work of Christ on the cross when we think of repentance in just this way. Repentance is a comprehensive word. It's an all-encompassing word. Repentance speaks to our direction. It means to realize we're going the wrong way and turn around. Repentance speaks to our actions. It means essentially do the opposite of what you're doing. Repentance speaks to our minds and to our thoughts. It means we need a new plan. This isn't working. And repentance speaks to our desires, for it means to realize that what we desire is killing us, and they need to change. Repentance isn't about asking for or receiving forgiveness. Repentance is about change. It's changing one's understanding and therefore changing one's actions. And so Jesus is not saying in verse 17 here, he is not saying you had better get right with God because God is coming. It's a misunderstanding that we see all the time, right? With other people. It's in every time God comes up in a movie or a TV show. It's always about getting right. But we don't get right with God, right? God got right with us. He's the one who took action. He's the one who redeemed us from our sins. And because of this reality, we are presented with some new information. With Christ. Presented with Jesus, and that leads for us to rethink. To see that we need a new plan, to examine these truths, to change our hearts, our minds, and our actions. To repent. Jesus is not saying, repent or else. There's no turn or burn. He is inviting us into his kingdom, just as he will soon teach us to invite his kingdom into us. For repentance is not about getting to heaven. It's about heaven getting into us. That's why Jesus teaches us to pray, your kingdom come, on earth as it is in heaven. Not, please beam me up to heaven. For Jesus did not merely save us from the consequences of our sins, but he came to save us from our attachment to our sins. He came to work his kingdom into our hearts and into our minds. Repentance includes this constant process of purging these sinful habits and attitudes and replacing them with the way of Jesus. And so Jesus says, the kingdom is at hand. One's kingdom is the place where one is in control. Each of us has a kingdom. It's the area where we can control, where we can act to bring about our desires. And all of us are responsible for the things that our desires bring about, the kingdom they shape. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew often describes it, refers to the will of God being done in and through our lives. The kingdom is at hand, as Jesus says, because Jesus, as God and man, acted according to the will of God. He called us to himself. He made the way for us to follow him. And the kingdom of God remains a present reality in our lives because of the promised Holy Spirit. As we seek for our will, for our desires to come in line with, to bring about God's kingdom. Again, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Now, Jesus goes from preaching this general message calling people to rethink, to change their ways, to a specific message to a few specific people. And so picking up in verse 18, it says, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee. This is a common location for Jesus throughout the gospel accounts. It's a place he does everything from teach, perform miracles, and hang out and have fish with his friends. This is the place that Jesus calls his first disciples. It's the place where Jesus teaches from the boat to people on the shore before he tells Peter to throw out the net on the side of the boat. And Peter pulls out so many fish that he has to call for help. It's here that Peter confesses that he's a sinner and that Christ should have nothing to do with him. It's the same place that Jesus took a nap in the middle of a storm and awoke to calm the wind and the waves. It's also the place on a different stormy night when Peter got out of the boat and momentarily walked on water with Jesus. And it's the same place where after being abandoned and denied by his disciples, Jesus asked Peter three times if he loved him and instructs him to feed his sheep before again calling to him, follow me. I recount these events not only to highlight how central this location was to Jesus and the first disciples, but also because of how it describes the call that Jesus gives to these men. He's walking along and he sees two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They're fishing. This is their profession. This is how they feed their families. And we get no indication here if Jesus, Simon, and Andrew already know each other. We have no idea if they're looking for a rabbi or not. We simply get this call from Jesus. It's all Matthew says. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Noticeably, Jesus speaks of both maintaining and completely changing their identity. They will still be fishermen as they are now, but it is now people that will be their concern. And now I could be wrong, but I think it's pretty safe to say that these two brothers had no idea what Jesus was talking about. They didn't yet know what it meant to follow Jesus. In fact, I think they struggled to understand what it meant even after 3 years of spending every day with Jesus, learning from and being with Christ. But here they make a decision, and they make it quickly. In fact, I don't think you can get any quicker than immediately. And they left their nets. There's a clear division. There's a clean break. It doesn't say they folded up their nets while thinking about it. They ran home to talk it over. They followed Jesus with urgency. And Jesus continues strolling along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he finds another set of brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They're in the boat with their father. They're mending the nets. They're preparing for the next time that they would fish, whether that would be a few moments or the next day. They're getting ready. And Jesus calls to them as well, and they too urgently, immediately follow Jesus. They leave their boat. They leave their father. They follow Jesus. These same elements continue in Christ's call through the centuries to us today. Christ today calls us to follow him. It's an invitation that we initially responded to, however many years ago for each of us. And it's an invitation that Christ continues to call to us each and every day. Follow me today. But I think sometimes maybe that initial call can maybe be presented in a manner or understood in a way that allows for us to settle for less than following Jesus. And so I want us to think about what the call to follow Jesus is and what it is not. The call to follow Jesus is not, first of all, is not a call to information or to believe in. We can easily overfocus on our belief in God, in Christ, and in the work of salvation. The sad reality is that the reason we're able to do this is because unbelief is so prevalent in our time. People deny the reality of God. They refuse to accept the obvious. They insist on calling good evil and evil good. They insist on controlling the way things are defined so they fit how they want things to be. But for most of history, across the entire world, through every culture, the belief of God has been taken for granted for all but a short period in history that we find ourselves in. It has been taken to be as obvious a reality as water, as blue skies, as whatever else it is we take as obvious, as clear. But now doubt is so rampant in our time that even us, believers, as we call ourselves, have doubts. Whether rarely or frequently, doubt is rampant so that we can overfocus on belief. But Jesus does not say, believe in me. He doesn't say, confess who I am. He says, follow me. In the book of James, we're reminded that even the demons believe in God and they're terrified. While we need to pursue an ever-deepening knowledge of God, it's not what we're after. It's not mere knowledge that we pursue. There's no test to get to heaven. Which is good news. God will not be in issuing a doctrinal correctedness exam when we get there. Should we pursue knowledge of God? Absolutely. Why would you not want to know deeper someone whom you love deeply? But we observe that Jesus did not call his disciples to believe in him. And so let us remember that Christ calls us beyond belief. Christ calls us beyond information and a collection of facts. Christ doesn't call us to be believers. Christ calls us to follow him. The call to follow is, secondly, not a call to mere behavior modification. Again, our behavior is important, but it's a piece of the picture that I think we all too easily make the whole idea, especially the longer we've been in the church. There are so many people both in church communities and that would never step foot in a church and everyone in between who believe that the key to salvation hinges on one's behavior. And we know that the gospel of Jesus throws this out the window, doesn't it? For we know that our best works are dirty rags without Christ. We know that it is by grace that we have been saved, not by our own doing, not by works. But we can. And many of the people that we encounter each day think that one has to be good enough to get into heaven. Like there's a scale to be balanced, as if someone's just good enough to get in. They're in. They did it. We get these phrases like needing to get right with God, which typically means stop doing those bad things on Saturday night and get yourself to church on Sunday morning. Maybe give to charity. Now we know that we are called to be holy as Christ is holy. I'm not minimizing that. We are called to turn from sinful ways to be more and more like Jesus. But we're called beyond this, beyond mere behavior modification. We're called beyond kicking bad habits. We're called beyond religious acts of devotion. These have their place, but again, Christ's call is follow me. The problem is that our idea of salvation, the idea of heaven, is so often about getting in to heaven. Whether that's about believing the right things or doing the right things, it's about getting there. When someone passes away, we ask if he or she was saved. Were they a believer? We want to know if they did the right things, whatever we believe those are, so that they're in. Did they get there? But as we sit with Jesus throughout this year, through the Gospel of Matthew, as we see what Jesus calls his disciples to, we see that it's not about getting them to heaven, about getting us to heaven. Jesus did not come to get us to heaven. Jesus came to get heaven into us. And that goes beyond believing the right things. It goes beyond saying or doing the right things. The call to follow Jesus is to learn from him. He is our master, and we are his apprentices. We learn from him how to live. We learn how he would live our lives. And we invite him into our lives to strengthen us, to enable us to live that way. The disciples made constant mistakes. In fact, through the 3 years they spent seemingly every single day with Jesus, by the end, it doesn't seem like Jesus has rubbed off on them at all. They're heading for the hills. Peter is chopping off ears. Jesus is correcting him for opposing him just as the devil would, for desiring worldly power and might, just as the devil tried to tempt Jesus with in the wilderness. But the comforting truth for us, because honestly, we're no different, we're certainly no better than these fishermen, is that all this is part of following Jesus. Jesus doesn't say to us this morning, get it right or else. He calls us to follow him. He says, let us walk together. We'll figure it out. We'll make it through. We'll find a way. I'll make a way. Just come on, follow me. He doesn't cast us away when we have failed. But just like Peter on this very shore, he continues to call us to follow him. For he called Peter here in these verses we're looking at this morning. And then after Peter denied him 3 times, he again calls Peter on this very shore in John chapter 21 to follow him. Such a beautiful picture of Christ, the master architect of our lives. Peter has denied him 3 times, and Jesus gives Peter a chance to get it right. For again, 3 times, Jesus asks him, do you love me? And 3 times, Peter says yes, and then Jesus says, well, then get back to following me. He doesn't ask for an explanation. He doesn't say, why did you deny me? Why did you stop following me? He simply says these 2 simple words again, follow me. And the reality is that Peter never stopped following Jesus. He got the behavior part wrong. He got the answers quite wrong. His whole idea of why Jesus came, what Jesus was working for, couldn't have been much further from the truth. But he was following Jesus through it all. He was learning from Jesus, even if slowly. Just as it has been for many of us, Jesus simply says, follow me. Jesus calls us to follow him, to learn from him, to spend time with him, to live as he would live. It goes beyond not doing bad things. It's not about the outside of the bowl. Jesus seeks to wash the inside. He seeks to change our hearts and our minds, and the outside will follow. He seeks to transform us, to make us new, to get heaven inside of us. This is what Jesus came to do, and he continued from here to go throughout all Galilee, teaching and healing. It tells us in verse 23, which says, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." It's so interesting to me that in verse 23, it says that Jesus was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. I think this in some way challenges us. For if we were to lay out what the gospel of the kingdom is, if we were to have that test that doesn't exist and say, what is the gospel? It would be that Jesus came to get us to heaven. That Jesus came, lived a sinless life, and died on the cross for our sins. And that if we believe in him, we would be saved. Now this is beautiful, right? That is a beautiful truth that we celebrate. That is why we are here. That is why we sang every song we sang this morning. Because Jesus died for our sins. I praise God that he lived a sinless life, that he died on the cross, that our sins are forgiven, that he spilled his blood so that death would pass over us and we could pass from death into life. I praise God that we get to spend eternity with him. But I can't imagine that this is what Jesus said when he went to these places proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. It'd be kind of a weird thing to say, I think. Hey guys, I'm in the middle of living a sinless life, and then I'm going to die, and then you'll be able to get to heaven. Right? I don't know if that would be great crowds. I don't know. I don't know how that would go over. Now understand that Jesus came to die for our sins. I'm not discounting that. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He came to redeem us, to pay the price. But I am trying to disturb us a little bit. I am trying to get us to see that there's more here. For the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus proclaimed isn't that I'm going to get you there, but that heaven is here. He says the kingdom is at hand. And Jesus comes so that that kingdom can get inside of us, to bring us into that kingdom, to bring that kingdom to us. Not so that we're a name on a list, but so that we are a part, that we are ambassadors of, that we are agents for his kingdom. Not to transport us from earth to heaven, but to bring heaven down to earth, to get it inside of us, so that it can come to the earth outside of us. For our time in heaven, after all, will be brief. I think we often forget that our time in heaven will be brief. We get this backwards. For the momentum of scriptures, the momentum of the work of God is God coming down, heaven coming down. We celebrate this most beautifully, incredibly, with the birth of Jesus just a couple weeks ago. But the direction continues so that we get to the end of the book. We get to Revelation 21 and we see a new heaven and a new earth. And if you flip there, it doesn't say, "Behold, the dwelling place of humans is with God." No, it says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more." Jesus did not come to bring us to heaven, but the work of God is to bring heaven to us. to get it inside of us. That is the call to follow Jesus. And we're going to see that over the coming weeks. Jesus is going to teach us what it looks like for heaven to get inside of us. Right, he's going to sit down. Matthew 5 through 8 is going to be a lot of that, and it's going to continue. And along the way, we will likely be tempted to interpret it as needing to believe the right things or change our behavior in the right ways. And those are both important. But we must remember that Jesus calls us deeper than these things. I want all of us to believe the right things. I wouldn't be standing up here if I didn't. And I want all of us to do the right things. I want each and every one of us to be able to overcome those sinful habits in our lives, whatever they may be. I want all of us to instead have life-giving habits, the habits of Christ. And these things will come as we pursue Christ. But I'll say it one more time. I may end up saying it again. I'm sorry. But the call of Christ is beyond one or both of things. Christ calls us to follow him. And so we'll see week after week what this means. We'll sit together. We'll reflect on Christ's teachings and his healings week after week. But as we wrap up this morning, how can we follow Jesus today? What are the first steps? The next steps? What does it look like? How do we get heaven inside of us more and more? How do we learn from our master as his apprentices? If you're on the edge of your seat, I'm not going to say anything new or groundbreaking, but just as important. The first, perhaps the most important thing I'll say, is that we need to prioritize time with Christ. By this, we include our time in the scriptures, time in prayer, other spiritual disciplines like fasting, keeping a Sabbath. The reason why I say time with Christ, though, and not read your Bible, is because we can so easily become task-orientated in our lives. The point is not to do any particular thing, but to spend time seeking and focusing on the way of Christ. Being with Christ, our master. We need to prioritize that time. We need to carve it out. We need to be intentional about it. We need to make it a part of the rhythm of our lives. Things that become such a part of who we are that we don't even need to think about finding the time to do it. We need to be intentional to form this sort of rhythm. And I'll make one suggestion, something I've been trying the past few weeks, is don't turn to your phone in the morning until you've turned to the scriptures. Say with your first action of the day, I will seek God today, before your phone robs you of your attention, your peace, your joy. Turn to God first. Prioritize it. Second, we need to commit to being together. It's not a coincidence that Jesus called two pairs of brothers here. For no Christian is meant to go it alone. We need one another. We need to encourage one another. We need to correct one another. We need to push one another. We have wisdom and experience and energy, joy, and so forth to offer to one another. But it doesn't happen remotely. It doesn't happen wirelessly. We need to be plugged in. We need to be committed to one another. We need to be together. How can we commit to being with a brother or sister this week? We can't go it alone. And thirdly, we cannot be a committee. We need to be about it. As human beings, we have a tendency to spend a lot of time talking about things and very little time actually doing the things we've talked about. We can spend months planning something that may never even come to fruition. I love how Jesus just seems to be on a stroll here when he calls these men. There's no meeting. The men don't get together and think about it. They don't get another opinion. They don't even pray about it. Immediately, they follow Jesus. What is it that God is placing on your heart to do? What is it that you can immediately do? Instead of talking about it, instead of planning to do it on some future date, what is the step that you can take today following Christ? Is it recommitting after a period of being lukewarm? Is it opening up the scriptures? Is it reaching out to someone in need or restoring a fractured relationship? Christ calls us to follow him today. And so let us be men and women who answer the call to follow him, who respond immediately. Men and women who know that Christ came to get heaven inside of us. And so let us each day surrender to him and allow for him to remove the sinful habits and to instead replace them with the life-giving habits of God. And let us be committed to encourage one another towards this end as we bring the love, the peace, and the joy of Christ into the lives of those around us. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you. I thank you so much that you give us cause to repent, Father. That we could so easily go through our lives without ever thinking about something differently, without ever being confronted in our ways and the patterns that we set. But then you enter our life, Father, with your great love, your kindness that leads us to repentance, Father. I pray that as we rethink things, as we realize that we need a new plan, Father, that you are our plan. Father, I pray that you would help us to answer the call to follow you, Father. That you'd help us to see that you're not calling us to get the answers right. You're not calling us to do the right things only, Father. You're calling us to be with you, to be transformed by you. And the rest will follow, Father. If we commit to following you, we'll learn the right answers. We'll lose the bad habits little by little, and they'll be replaced with the life-giving habits that come from being your child day by day, Father. Help us not to settle for anything less, Father. Help us to not go through our lives thinking that we've made it to heaven at the end and nothing else matters. Help us to see clearly that you're getting heaven inside of us, that you are bringing your kingdom down, that the dwelling place of God is with man, Father. Prepare us for that. Use us for that this week, Father. Help us to commit to spend time with you. Help us commit to spend time with each other, and help us not just to talk about it, Father, but to do it, Father, to do it urgently, to do it immediately. We thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you please